Good afternoon. Howdy. That's how I should have said it. It is so good to see you, and thank you for coming out in spite of it looking like we'll have significant rain, which I think you may not need too much of out here. We could use some of that in Waco, I think. Although I always think of rain. People say, oh, it rains all the time. Every time, just imagine how much money you save on watering the lawn. That's all I'm saying. There's always a good thing on that when you have too much of it like that. We are praying, though, for those who are devastated with weather that had way, way, way too much rain. And some of you are related to and have good friends that are living in Louisiana that are experiencing right that now. And we have dear friends also in Baton Rouge who were saved from too much devastation, but their house is now flooded with people who have no other place to go, and so they need our prayers. So as much as we talk about rain here, we keep praying for those there. This morning, we dealt with Nehemiah and how that applied to so much of our situation right now, trying to not get lost in some of the details that are there, some of which are actually tremendously important and useful and helpful. And I want to begin by just reminding you that when we try to do the whole story from beginning to end and get a good kind of grasp and a large picture of God's story, not a series of little stories, but one major big story, it's because we're convinced that once we know that story, we will follow that story. We are able to understand the story and how you live that out. You know, we all follow various stories, right? Science have one story, and various kinds of ideologies have their own stories, and we may not think of that as a story. If I say survival of the fittest, you may think of that as a statement or a paradigm, but not of a story. But in the end, it becomes a narrative according to which we live and make decisions and understand reality and how we accept and plan for the future and so on. Are we following this? That's why knowing the story of God matters, so that we, as his people, can follow. There's a good reason for that. I didn't want to rehash that. We're finishing up the Old Testament tonight, and we're kind of getting into that period between the two testaments just to kind of get ready for the New Testament part of the story, when we come back after we've had Labor Day weekend. But think of it this way, and I mentioned that before. When God's people are told how to celebrate the Passover, the story is so that when you sit around the table, one of the children should ask the father, why are we doing this? And he says, let me tell you a story. We were once slaves in Egypt, and God heard our cry, remembered his covenant with Abraham, opened the waters and led us out through the desert into the promised land. There's a story that explains who we are. We find identity with this. Well, our story is not the one that stops in the Old Testament. Our story does not end there. Our story ends in Revelation, because that is the full revelation, if you will, the full story that God has given to us. But right now, we're coming back from the exile. That's where we are in the grand story. God's people have been exiled with Nebuchadnezzar. I gave you this little chart at the end last Sunday night to kind of get that in our minds. And I'd like for us to just say it. It's not bad to have that as a grit someplace in the back of our minds, right? Can we say that together? And it's just a summary, and you realize the numbers around it, and they're not, but they're a good way of getting a grip on the grander story of the Old Testament, if you will, right? Adam, Noah, Abraham, 2000 B.C. Just say it with me. You'll remember better that way. Moses, 1500 B.C. David, 1000 B.C. Solomon, then civil war. And the north was called Israel, right? They had nothing but bad kings, yeah. And then the Assyria came in 700 and wiped them out. then the south, Judah. Some good, mostly bad kings. Babylonians took them out in 600 BC, then the exile, then they came back from the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah was there. There was 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. And then, of course, now here comes Matthew. Not bad to kind of have that kind of a grand kind of picture of these things that are going on. So now we're coming back. Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would be 70 years. And just to kind of help you get a grip on this and how much we confuse these things, I've sometimes asked students, after I've talked to them about these things, right, I'll ask them a question, say, so the exiles, were that 7 years, 70 years, 700 years, or 4,000 years? And I get as many 4,000s as I do 770. We have no concept. It's just a long time ago, and it doesn't matter. It actually kind of does matter because these things kind of come together and we grasp in the story how Jeremiah could say to the people, you're going to be exiled for a while. It's part of God's judgment, but there's always future and hope, right? It's going to come back. He's going to bring you back, and that's what we're talking about tonight. So they came back, and they came back to a devastation. As they were sitting by the rivers of Babylon and talking about how wonderful it had been, and we mentioned that also last time, they were thinking, wow, remember that temple? Haggai was one of the older guys. He remembered that most likely, right? And he had talked about they come back, and it is just rubble. I quoted this morning in the sermon from Lamentations chapter 4 where Jeremiah just say, you know, holy stones, that stone from the temple, just scattered in the streets of Jerusalem. Things were just horrible. So as they come back, they decide to build the temple. Zerubbabel, the king, or the vassal, if you will, for Persia, is bringing the first group of 50,000 or so back. Haggai is looking out and seeing what is happening. And people begin to not take care of God's business. So his task, as the prophets were to remind them of who God was and to remind them that they needed to be about God's business. Take care of his business first, then God will take care of you. And if you see here, is it time for you yourself to be living in your paneled houses while this house, God's house, remain a ruin? You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house. It remains in ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Now, Jesus picked that up straight out of that and says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then he will add all the rest, right? Seek him first. That's Haggai's message. And the people began to listen. Now, we will never do that, right? And just think of this. Can you imagine people be more interested in their own homes looking nice than the church looking nice? He spoke. You need to read Haggai. It's so quickly read. Just a few pages. If you can find it, yes? Seat and look out front, right? One of the 12 prophets, just small, three pages, depending on how big your text is in the Bible. He spoke of the older men crying when they came back and they saw the new temple and they compared it to their memory of Solomon's temple, and it was nothing. But he succeeded in his message. And he got people back. And he got them back to work on the temple. Again, remember this. They come back. A group of them first, right? Cyrus in Persia given an edict allowing them to go back and live in their own land and worship their own God in that place. Now, if we think of pastors and youth ministers, Zechariah was the youth guy. He was the youth minister. He's a younger prophet speaking to a younger generation, and he's kind of saying the exact same thing. And remember again also what he's saying is always like what the prophets did. They speak of the near view, far view, that is, like I've illustrated with the mountain view. You look at a serious mountain, you're far enough away, and it just looks like peak. You get close enough, you realize these peaks may not just be next to each other in this direction, but also far away in this direction. There's depth to it. And so that's what we see. He prophesied about God's coming back to Jerusalem and how things are going to be great in Jerusalem. But there's a greater and further view that Christ is really the king he's talking about. And we'll see that in just a second. In chapter 8, he says, this is what the Lord says. I'll return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem and they will be my people. And I'll be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Remember the covenant statement? They'll be my people. I'll be their God. I will dwell in their midst. That's what comes out. Again, my God has brought them back and he's promising this. This is what is in the mind of Zechariah. And he too was very successful in bringing the message in such a way that it moved people, brought them back to work on the temple, brought them back to be a part of this whole thing. And actually the temple was rebuilt in 516. Now those of you who were here some weeks back when I showed you some pictures of Solomon's temple, realize how extraordinary that would be in today's money. It's something that approached for that one building like $1 billion. It was just gold. It was amazing. We have very little idea of the exact quality any kind of visual really of the temple that was rebuilt, what we call the second temple. What we know comes later on when we see also that Herod, and we'll hear about that in a short while, Herod is rebuilding and expanding that temple that they're building, the second temple. 516 is when it was. And here comes that statement. Again, if you remember what I said, when they had finished Solomon's temple, the presence of the Lord came and was so thick that the priest and everyone serving there had to get out. It filled the temple. And it was a central statement in that. Now you're thinking they're coming back, they're rebuilding the temple out of the rubble they could find, and they had no money and they were poor out of that. But they may have been allowed to go back. But they had not become God's people yet. Now they thought of themselves that way, but it was on a very razor thin edge, and as we'll see, they're going to fall back and flirt with paganism and other cultures very quickly. And so the conspicuous absence, by very visibly not there, any statement on God filling the temple. That is not to say God was absent. It's not to say that God was not part of that. But that vehement, strong, powerful presence of God in his temple is not there. We simply do not hear about that again until Jesus enters as a 12-year-old, as I mentioned this morning also. So Zechariah prophesies about the coming of Christ. Of course, they didn't quite hear like that. They heard that he was talking about God re-entering Jerusalem. Now look at these and think, is that not exactly what we read at the time of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, if you will? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots of Ephraim, wars from Jerusalem, and battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that's what we know was fulfilled in Jesus. Yes? That's where these story points connect all the time. And when we get to the New Testament, where I hope we'll have a packed out church, you see how these things that are going on in the New Testament connects back to the prophecies giving hundreds of years also before. So Zechariah is prophesying. Zerubbabel will come to play a key role. He's in that lineage of Jesus, right? The first of the ancestors that we see as we come back after the exile. And now Messiah will enter. The glorious future is ahead. Just imagine this. They're coming back. Everything seems not quite where it should be. And then Haggai first, now Zechariah, promising from God, things will be great again. You've broken the covenant, you must repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come. But there's always future hope. Yes? That's the prophetic message, and that's what is coming right here. A glorious future is ahead. The anticipation, the expectation for the Messiah that is going to come, God's own son, is now being built in the people. They're hearing it, they're longing for it, they're seeing it. And so when it happens in Matthew, we come to the New Testament, you'll see how all these things are fulfilled. Well, Ezra, who, by the way, is not the wife of Nehemiah. I'm just saying. We say Ezra and Nehemiah. That's just not how it works, right? Ezra was a priest. And he led another group of captives back in 457. And maybe I can give a little bit of background that will be helpful. When Israel was worshiping God in the temple, of course, the way to worship God is to sacrifice and do that through the sacrificial system, right? Covenant is created through that. And so we see that with the Mosaic covenant. Now, where could God be worshiped via sacrifice? Only in the temple. So now they're exiled to Babylon. Now, how do you worship God? We can't sacrifice. Everything has to change. And so they highlight the law. You know, to show your devotion to God, you do it by knowing the law. And so this is where we have this whole development of the scribes and those who know the law. And that we get later on to some of the groups like the Pharisees and so on. And so you'll have people there who now devote their whole lives to just memorize the law and give it back and try to make some application from the law. That becomes the pattern to worship God when they have no way of sacrificing in the temple. And so Ezra comes back. He's a priest and he's in part of that whole thing, right? And so he's a passionate teacher and practitioner of the law. And so this is how you do this. And so he reinforces the law and the covenant. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to simply rebuild the culture. Again, we think we can easily lose track of what's going on here. Most of those coming back, all they had known was Babylon and Persia. They were taken out. They're grown up in this. They saw all these things going on. They had really good, strong families. They would have heard the stories. They have been retold at home. But not all were like that. And so they had no real background. They had heard a little bit here. And maybe it is like we sometimes are here, right? We'll have a little verse. Some of us remember John 3:16. And if we ask about 3:17, it's like we never heard of it. Yes? God forbid we ever ask about 3:15. Yeah, I'm just saying. And we know these little things. And so suddenly we come back and hear all these people and they knew about it. It's one thing to go sacrifice an animal. You knew how to do that. You just bring it and make sure you bring the right kind. It's quite another thing to know the law and know the word and know the teachings of God. And if you haven't lived in a home that is faithfully taught and trained you as you grew up, who will teach? And so he's coming back, and he's trying to reestablish now the people as the covenant people of God, and teaching them the law and teaching them to keep the covenants. And so he claimed actually the reason for their captivity, if they had just done that, God will never have sent his judgment. They had simply neglected the covenant and the law of God. A lot of that came, maybe I should say, because that will become important later on. So Ezra said, the only way to do that is to get rid of all the foreigners in our midst. Now, a lot of these, of course, had married foreign women. And so he said, you got to get rid of them. And they made some makeshift laws that enabled them to get divorced from them because they would lead them astray to their gods. And so divorce became rampant, and it was all done so that they could purify themselves and avoid the influence of paganism. I say that now. I'm going to comment on it in a second, but it's important right here. Now, Nehemiah is, as you heard this morning, and then we're going to repeat everything I said this morning. I think many of you were there this morning. He was the cupbearer for the king, which means that he was the inside counselor to the king, the close one that the king trusted because the king's life depended upon that. Nehemiah was allowed to go. He had heard from a brother that things were not well, and part of that was because all these other people groups were attacking Jerusalem and there was no wall to protect them. And so they needed to have the wall established. They were scattered, they were not doing well, they needed leadership. And so he goes back. And Artaxerxes grants him permission and gives him a pass to go so he can go with security. He gives him also allowance to cut timber and other things so that he could do the work. It's an amazing kind of thing, oops, when you see that. And most amazingly, if you read that, if you want to study leadership, there is no better study of leadership than the book of Nehemiah. There is not a modern book that is written that is better. There is not a better leadership book out there ever. It's just amazing. Where he takes this complete disarray. People are running all their own ways. They're trying to figure all kinds of things out. And he gets everyone organized. You take care of this place, you take care of this part of the wall, you take care of this hole right here, you do that, and you get it all. And what? In 52 days. It's like a zinger that comes right at the end, and they finished it in 52 days. An extraordinary expression of God's grace and God's favor, but also an extraordinary expression of what God can do with someone who just is willing to do what God calls him to do. And so now we are just about there, right? Last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Well, you get to Malachi, and you see things are not as they're supposed to do. If you read further about the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is there, he gets the wall built, things are great, he finishes up, he's governor of Judah, and then he goes back to Susa to serve a little bit, and then he wants to come back to Jerusalem. He comes back, and he finds everybody is back worshiping pagan gods again. It's like, what? Are you not getting this? Maybe it's important to say this way also. We may have read it from our modern perspective, our somewhat heavy Gentile perspective, our laissez-faire perspective maybe, as, well, you know, they still kind of went to the synagogues. They still kind of did some of that. But as he saw it, and as the Bible describes it, they're not staying close to God. God has become part of their story. It has not become their story. So during Jeremiah's time, the law was emphasized, but people still were influenced by their surroundings. They heard this happen here. They were afraid of this people group here. They had been dumped back into a situation where all these people around had been used to this piece of land. We can do with whatever we want. And now they were here. And so they intermarried again, and things were bad. A culture that had developed also after Ezra, where you can just divorce, becomes something where human nature takes over. Yes, you're not necessarily just divorcing the pagan wife who will lead you to worship pagan gods. You're also divorcing the little one that is older to get another one that is younger. And so now divorce becomes rampant, and we see that Malachi speaks to this very issue. Priests had become immoral. They were poor leaders. They held back also the tithes of God. Everything was in disarray. And if you think of the story and think of this is what happened all the way through, how could this happen? They come back. They saw God's enormous grace. It was incredible what he had done. Let them come back. They resettled. Ezra is teaching them the law. Everything's supposed to be fantastic. They have heard from Haggai. They heard from Zechariah. Things were just clear. God wanted them to put him first, and he was going to make things right. That was the future that had been promised by the prophets. And then they go right back. And you wonder, what is going on? And so Malachi once again talks to them about reversing their habits. Whereas Ezra has spoken about divorce being a possibility to clean out the worship of pagan gods, they had taken it for personal benefit, and now Malachi is saying, I hate divorce, says the Lord. And I hate man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. And then he comes back and he says, and most pastors love that verse, right? Thank God for that. Will a man rob God? What do you mean rob? Yes, you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're withholding the tithes and offerings. We don't necessarily think of that as robbing, except when we're not paying it. It is clear that we don't really trust what God says, that this belongs to me. And we say, well, I'm going to do with it whatever I please. And suddenly it becomes an expression of faithfulness, right? It's not necessarily keeping the law and just being strict on the law as much as an expression, I belong to God, and that's how I express it, that I need his presence, and I depend on his word, and I trust it when he says, this is what we do. And so Malachi ends with this, and it's hanging, as you read in the book, it's hanging in the air that something will happen soon. The promise of the Messiah is coming. And here it is, let us just go, it's not well yet. We need the Messiah to come. And that's when we end, and then the next book will be Matthew. But let me talk to you, there's a stack of biblical literature we have not talked about yet, what we talk about called the wisdom literature. They don't quite fit in the story, except that they tell the whole story from a kind of different angle. It's not a narrative, except it expresses the narrative of what God is about. We call that the wisdom literature, and I'm going to go through some of them. Some of them are amazing. Some of them are a little bit funny, should I say, racy, but no, I can't say that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The story as we have learned it here, and as Old Testament Jews will know it, and Christians who know the story will see it also, right? That story is about God and his plan for his people. We so individualize this sometimes that we can miss it. We are thinking it's just, we're Lucky Luke's, right? We're just me, God, you know, riding off in the sunset. Well, we don't see God is about his creation, what he has created. The whole world is his, and we are part of it. He's called us, not just me, but us, to be his people. And of course, in the people, there's me and you, but we can't lose track of this. So the story of the Bible is a story about God and his people. And so as we look at the people and look at how what make them up, we're also looking, of course, at how do I fit in this? And the wise person is the one who takes this story serious and lives accordingly. And I think that's what comes up when they came back from the exile. It's what came up when they came into the promised land and they didn't do anything of what they were supposed to do. They didn't take God's story serious. They didn't live according to God's story. And they wonder, why are we not blessed? Well, hello, these things go together. The wise person is the one who takes this story that God is in control of his world, and he's the one who will guide and lead. And what he says is right is right. What he says do, we should do. Those who take that story serious, they will find blessing. Those who don't, well, the Bible has a word for them. They're fools, right? The wise is the one who takes the story serious. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Notice how Psalms begin. This is, I think, many of y'all's favorite book. It is certainly one of the most incredible books that we would ever read. I sometimes, when I come home, I'm too tired. I want to find some way of express my thoughts to God. And sometimes the best to do is just to say, Lord, I'm going to read a psalm and let that speak because I'm out of words. I can't find the right way of saying it. And the Psalms speak on my behalf. Some powerful stuff, right? And how does this begin? Blessed the man who what? Walks with God, right? Not so the man of the wicked who is sitting among those who are scoffing and ridiculing God. That's how the whole thing begins. Blessing goes with the one who recognizes there is a God, not so with those who don't. And the Psalms, really, we need to kind of see that, right? They reveal that life with God is better than life without God. And we need to see that. And once we get that, the point is not to give us doctrine. The point is not to give us law and rules. The point is to express simply that life with God is better than life without God. And it praises him for it. O Lord, you are my Lord. Psalm 8, right? Who is a man that you should even consider him? Oh yeah. Should we read all Psalm 8 together? Go to Psalm 15, you'll see the exact same thing. O Lord, Psalm 103, we can just go on and on. I just mentioned some of them here. Life with God is better than life without God. And life that ignores God, in fact, is miserable. And I put up here just Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote right after his mess with Bathsheba. And it's just misery. And he gives clear expression, I did not counsel God. I worked against the will of God for my own benefit, and my life is miserable. And so the Psalms are simply records of people who have related to him and his plans. If you read the Psalms in that light, you will see things you may not have seen before. They simply express love for God and gratitude for how life becomes when you live according to the story that is God's story. Wisdom is to recognize there's a God. Foolishness is to say there's none. Ecclesiastes, one of these books that a whole lot of people have not read. I'm not always sure whether that's because we can't spell it and so we better not read it. What that is, it's kind of a test case. Can you spell Ecclesiastes, right? It's written by Kohelet, as it says in the Hebrew, or the teacher or the preacher. And it's simply a way, and it tries to go through, how do you find happiness? And to Americans, that ought to be the ultimate thing, right? The pursuit of happiness. It's even in our founding papers, right? Yes? And so the Kohelet or the preacher is saying, I tried it all. I'm going to find fulfillment. I'm going to try everything. Wealth? That wasn't it. Relationships? Wasn't it. Knowledge? That wasn't it. Education? That's not it. Possessions? Not it. Pleasure? Not it. Prestige? Not it. You just go through vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless, depending on what translation you read. Everything is meaningless. And then at the very end, he finds out, I've tried it all, every last thing, and there is only one place where life finds fulfillment, and that is in God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. And chapter last, right here, see that. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You're about to lose the will to live when you read that, right? Except if you keep going. Now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Trust God, follow him, that will fulfill your life. The wise man follows God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's wisdom literature. And that's what you get right here. And I think we know it. Still, I was mentioning this morning with Nehemiah. It's just an amazing thing to me when the king says to him, you can get anything you want, anything. And instead of asking for a mansion that overlooks a river or whatever wealth he wants or whatever prestige and prominence he could have gotten, anything he wanted, he says, just give me a passport that I can go back and fulfill God's will. That's all he asked for. That reveals that person's heart right there. Job. Most people know the story of Job. Things were great, fantastic, and then everything falls apart. And without getting into the full story about Satan coming to negotiate with God, and God said, you can do whatever and all that kind of stuff, then just here's the point. The book is simply about trust God, even in the worst of circumstances. Everything is bad. Family dies. His possessions are disappearing. He's sitting on a heap of ashes. It's just rotten. His friends are saying, just forget God and die. He has no support, but he sees clearly, right? That's wisdom. And God rewards that in the end. Song of Songs, I said Racy earlier. I probably shouldn't have, But if you think about it, it's very rare that we actually read from Song of Songs, isn't it? How long time has it been since you did that? What? Maybe I shouldn't do it. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as you see it someplace, it's just an amazing kind of piece. It's a love poem. Some of you guys will do well reading to your wives from this. They would think you'll find a new poetic string someplace in your heart, right? But it goes on with this wisdom, even in the closest of relationships, the most intimate part of the relationship between a husband and his wife. God matters. God's way is the only way that matters. He blesses monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. And he even takes care of the physical and the sexual. Now, do I dare to read? It's from the Bible. I'm not making this up, right? So, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrances of your perfumes. Your name is like a perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let's hurry. I'm not going to read any more from that. Now, if you get really poetic, you may have to change some words here, right? It begins well. This is what you can say to your wife tonight, right? How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. And then I will stop here. The next says, your hair is like a flock of goats. That doesn't quite work anymore, right? Imagery is kind of changing, right? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. I don't know how that will work quite, you know. This shows that there is no aspect of life where God is not central. In fact, I say sometimes to my students, I say, you know, I'm not dumb enough to think that there's not all kinds of attractions going on. Not dumb enough to think that you all have not had all kinds of sexual temptations. Those who are just denying that, I don't know where they live. That's just reality. But here's the best thing to do. I can tell you not to do this a billion times, and you're going to agree with me because that's what you've heard from mama and papa since you grew up, right? And for some reason, that brain disappears from your head in certain circumstances. But make yourself this promise. Never get too close to someone until you stop and then you say, let's pray first. I'll tell you, that will stop the whole thing. You just can't do that. And they go on with this. Now, if you're married and you say, let's pray first, it becomes the best ever. Can I talk about this in church even? It matters to put God in the center of all things. He is not for Sunday mornings only. He is not for these other things. Wisdom is to say there is a God and he's in control and I better relate to him. It's foolishness to think there is no God. This is powerful stuff once you start thinking about it, and it hits everything. Proverbs, the same way. Proverbs gives universal truth. This is what is generally true. Life with God is better than life outside of God. The wise man chooses God's way, and it will generally come out better. Now, it's not always so. Right? We know places when it's not always so. Teach the child in the way he should go as a young, and he will never leave it. Now, that's not true always. It's usually true. It's generally true. But it's not always true. We know people where that was not true. I have very close friends, actually, who have done a masterful job in parenting their kids. And most of them are well, but some of them are not. And as far as I know, no difference, right? But it's generally true, right? Lazy people, just read there, right? Those who are lazy will come up poor. Those who are diligent, God will bless with plenty. Yes? That's generally true. It's not always true. I know some pretty good lazy bums that have way more than some very diligent people. Yes? But it's generally true. And that's the whole thing, right? To recognize that there's God and follow him. All the areas of life are addressed. That's the power of the Proverbs. It's not just a couple of things related to what we normally think God. It's related to work, it's related to family, related to language, related to everything. How we surround ourselves and how we interact with other people. That was wisdom. I'm going to do the period between the testaments as fast as I can. I'm not sure that we always realize. All of us have heard about Pharisees, right? All of us have heard about Sadducees. All of us have heard about synagogues. None of us have ever read about that in the Old Testament. It is non-existent in the Old Testament. There are no synagogues, there are no Pharisees, there are no Sadducees. None of that exists. It all developed in between the two Testaments, a 400-year period, if you will, between Malachi and Matthew. And so really quickly, and just take this faster than you can write everything down, but I wanted to kind of give you a big picture of some of the things that are going on. Persia, as we already heard of, they were in control of the world, so to speak. They were the world power from 539 to 331, after which they were struck by the Greek. Alexander the Great came to the power, and he just pretty much demolished them. He had not expected to do so, but he did. And so what he did, he was just a young lad, and he decided that we need to just Hellenize the world. The Greek culture is simply better than any other culture. And instead of moving people around and trying to get them to your city, he just set up Greek, Hellenistic kind of centers all over that ancient world. And so the world became Hellenized. They began to worship Greek gods. They began to kind of do trade the way they began to do philosophy the way they were doing it, right? And he died, you should think, how much can you do before you're 33, right? That's all he did. And he was 33 when he died. It's an amazing kind of feat, right? And after he died, his kingdom split. Generals got into an infight and all these kind of things in four pieces. Two of them are to the west. We're not so interested in that because we're interested in the biblical story, so only two of them really matters. One general called Ptolemy and the whole dynasty that he developed, they settled in the northern part of what is now Egypt, in Alexandria, and that became the world's most important center. All knowledge kind of came from there. I think some of you are aware that the largest library ever in the ancient world, which we don't have anymore because it got destroyed, but was there. This is where all knowledge is. It's so vast that some people are saying that what we're now finding out, really, we would have found out 2,000 years ago if that had not been lost. Alexandria became that, and their rule was pretty much Egypt and Palestine, that region that was right there. Strongly, strongly Hellenistic. The other, Seleucus was the other general. They founded another dynasty in Antioch, was their headquarters. And remember, when we get to Acts chapter 11, and their persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, and fled up to what? Antioch, the third largest city in the world at that time. And that grew and quickly became a very significant, wealthy, important city. And so they were also very uncentralized. They just wanted the Greek culture to spread everywhere. And this becomes an important thing. You're thinking, well, what's with that? Well, here's what happens. Antioch III was the Seleucid king. He conquered the Ptolemies in 200 years before Christ, right? And the Jews, who hated kind of the yoke, if you will, or the yoke, I mean, and the way that Ptolemies treated them, loved that. They welcomed it. Most of them did, at least. And now things change, because now they become Hellenized. And introducing now in the streets and in the cities and in the homes of Jerusalem, Greek sport games and centers. And you should think that that's not a big thing. We call that gymnasium, yes? We go to the gym. Well, the Greek word, gymnos, means naked. Right? So to go to the gym is that that's where you go, you train, you exercise, but you are naked. Now, for us, that's an unthinkable thing, but that's because we got out of this kind of Judeo-Christian kind of environment, right? To the Greeks, that's not. That's why when you go to Greece, you go to see all these statues, you see all naked, right? It's just what it was. Now, think this. So you show up in the gym, and now, I hope I'm not too rash saying that, but that's, you need to kind of get this. You could see if you're a Jew or not, whether you're circumcised or not. And so people had it reversed. Direct violation of the covenant with God. They wanted to look like they did not belong to God. It's an amazing kind of thing. And of course, an abomination like we can't hardly imagine. But you want to look like the cool guys. Then an altar was raised or established for Zeus in Jerusalem. And now Antiochus is forcing these Jews to sacrifice pigs on the altar to Zeus in Jerusalem, in the city of God. Now that became too much for many. And the smaller village where they try to kind of establish this kind of obedience to that, a city called Modane. There's a priest called Mattathias who said, I'm not doing that. And instead of doing that, he kind of ran for it and killed that representative of Antiochus. And then they fled. He and his five sons fled to the mountains. And the Maccabean revolt came. It was all driven by zeal for God's law. His son that came to run this whole thing was called Judas Maccabeus. That's why it's called the Maccabean revolt. You would see some of the powerful stuff. Many of these writings are in the Catholic Bible. They're not in the Protestant Bible, right? We call them the Apocrypha. And the books of Maccabees are in there that explains a lot of these kinds of things that happened during that period. And so out of this movement, which now was driven by extreme zeal of a smaller group, grew. They were called the Hasidim, or the pious ones, the one that really was zealous for God. Out of that came a movement that was strong enough to push away the Greek culture. And they became actually independent for a short while. These Hasidims, if you will, the pious one, out of them came subgroups. During that time, the Hasmonean dynasty, Pharisees, Essenes, Sadducees, and a lot of others. That's where we get them from, right? They're a group of people that are zealous for the law, zealous to worship God in the right way. And so they come out of that movement, a movement that was started by an objection to them being forced to worship other gods. And so they ruled, and they ruled for that time. And we're thinking that should all be good. They all that know they were just a bunch of scoundrels. Infighting began between Pharisees and Sadducees. Who's going to be on the throne of the high priest? And there's more intrigue and more, you know, underhanded kind of life that is going on, trying to get rid of Sadducees for the high priest and get a Pharisee place and then a new Sadducee. And that story is about as muddy and ugly as you can see. They have still lived out. They were still living out that kind of Greek lifestyle, although they had gotten rid of that. As soon as the early Hasmoneans were dying out, that came right back. Now, Pompey came in 63, and I'm going to speed this up really quick so we can get through with this, right? After this rule, Pompey came, and he took them out, and so the Roman general is now getting rid of that, and he is placing on the throne, so to speak, of Israel as the high priest his man right there. He simply replaced the high priest and said, this is not how we do it. So he ended that dynasty of the Hasmoneans, if you will, and now Roman ruled. And here's how we get to the New Testament. Julius Caesar now appoints a guy called Antipater to kind of run Judea for him. Well, his son, Herod the Great, now they call him King of the Jews after they had assassinated Julius Caesar. Now the guy who followed him just put Herod in place. And Herod was shrewd, sharp, smart. He said, I'm going to win the hearts of the Jews. I'm going to build them a temple that they will really appreciate. And then I'm going to keep enough distance between them and Rome so Rome doesn't come and mess with me here. On the other hand, I'm going to have all the benefits I can from being Roman. So he began to build that temple. And he began hoping that he would just have their favor completely. And he kept building. And he died in the year 4 before Christ. But the building kept going. And it was not ended until 64 after Christ. So they were still building on it when Christ was walking the streets of Jerusalem. The Temple of Herod. An amazing kind of feat. And it's an incredible kind of place, right? He remained king until 4 B.C. Now, I kind of want to get through with some of this, but I think it may be better that we keep our time. And I'll pick it up next time. But can I end with this? Think of it this way. He died 4 years before Christ, yes? We know of three wise men that came. That may have been 12. We don't really know how many. We just knew that it were three gifts, right? They came to Herod and said, we've seen a star. And he says, where's that going to be? He feels like he gets treated. They go back another way once they find the baby, yes? And he kills everyone that is 2 or younger. You following me? Thinking that Jesus would have been one of those. So, some of you are good at math. He died 4 years before Jesus was born. Or, let's rephrase that. He died 4 years before we began to count the year 0. So, Jesus was probably born 6 years before Jesus, right? Are you following me? He was probably born. This happened in 525. Dionysius, a Roman Catholic monk, miscalculated by at least 6 years. Nothing happens with that. He's still our Lord, yes? It's all fine, it's all great. But it's kind of, you know, for someone like me, that's a fun little detail. But we know for a fact that he died the year 4 B.C. Now, it's 7:04. I need to stop. But it is intriguing. And if some of you have a little book that we did, and you can read a little bit on some of that, and you can kind of add also, there are some little article, and it's called the Intertestamental Period, if you're really interested in that, the period between the testaments. Very intriguing because it gives us an understanding of what's going on in the New Testament. I'm going to talk to you when we come back. I'm going to talk to you about Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and just a little bit about the synagogue as the beginning point for the New Testament. Are we grasping the story? Can we pray? Father, there are so many details. Even when we paint with the biggest brush and the broadest strokes, we realize there are many details. But Father, we ask that you will allow us to remember the things that help us grasp the story of God. This is your story, Lord, not ours. But we want to see ourselves as people who are called by your name, fitting in that story, being part of that story that is now speeding up, that will now reveal to us the fullness of God as we see it in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, as we come back and we grab a hold of that testament we call the New Testament, the new covenant that is made through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, will you bring us back that our hearts will be filled with a new excitement and a new love for what you've been about from the very beginning. Amen. Amen.